from tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday afternoon, February the 19th, 2005, 9th Annual Women's Seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Jean Fisher of Pasadena, Texas, is the minister on this tape.
Lady Jean, we'll turn the rest of the afternoon to you.
All right. Okay. You know, I talked about how Jesus came from heaven, so he had authority to speak about heavenly things. Well, I think our sister, she's been there in life. Thank you. I'm glad to have that affirmation. Okay. I really like what she said about, you know, you've got to get to know your father. And it seems to be that the Lord's kind of been going on that bend. And I'll relate to y'all experience I had when I was a brand new Christian. She said, you know, when you're quilting, ask the Lord, what should I do with this? I don't know what to do. And that's how you learn to relate, just through everyday life. You know, not through, you know, not ready for Save the Nations yet. It's kind of like, help me get out of bed, Lord. And he takes you there. But I remember when I was a brand new Christian, someone explained the concept of just talking to the Lord as you go through your life, right? And I was at work, and I got in my car to go home, and I couldn't think of a thing to say to the Lord. Kind of like, okay, talk to the Lord. I don't know what to say. And I thought, well, I had a roommate at that time. It was before I was married. And I thought, well, what would I say to my roommate when I got home? And I said, well, I'd probably ask her what she did all day. So I turned to the Lord and said, wait, I'm not going to ask the Lord of the universe what he did all day. So I went home, you know, and I was sitting in my room, and I promise you, I felt like I kept hearing the Lord say, ask me. Ask me. And after a while, just I finally said, okay, Lord, what did you do all day? And the Lord said, thought about you.
Aww.
Yeah. And I knew that was the Lord. I would never come up with that answer. So we're going to go a little bit of a different direction today. I'm going to tell you all a Bible story. Y'all grew up listening to Bible stories. We're going to talk about Joseph and the amazing Technicolor coat today. So the title of my sermon is actually How God Deals with Family Line Curses. And I've been reading How the Lord Deals with Family Line Curses. And actually what I'm going to teach is not so much a how the Lord deals, as I'm going to show us, we're going to go through the story of how God did deal with a family line curse and see what we can learn from it. So if you'll turn to Genesis 37, verses 2 to 4, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Well, this is where we're going to start. We got a problem here. Not only is Joseph the beneficiary of his father's favoritism, he is the victim of it as well, as we're going to see, because it absolutely turns the whole family against him. Right? How many of y'all know that favoritism in family is a very, very painful thing? And it's really, really overt here. Isaac was not at all sensitive to the feelings of the other boys. He gives his favorite a coat. He signals him out. He puts him up. I mean, how would that have made them feel? And Joseph goes to his father, gives him a bad report, and he wears this coat in front of him. And he's not at all sensitive to his brother's feelings. Is he? We're going to go back and see that this favoritism, which is so overt and so painful, and which eventually almost tears this family apart, really had its beginnings about 180 years before. So if y'all will turn back to Genesis 16, back a few chapters, we're going to look at something that very possibly could have been the genesis of this curse. Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now that scripture is always a little bit painful for us wives to have to read. You know, usually it was probably a very, very good idea for Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife, okay? In this instance, probably not. I want to point out to you, it says Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarah. Who had God spoken to earlier, promising Abraham a heir? Was it God? God spoke to him earlier and promised him an heir. He spoke to Abraham, right? Not Sarah. Sarah wasn't given the promise. Abraham was, right? So Sarah comes to him and says, "Do this." And he heeded her voice. Okay? So after, let's see, where was I? So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I like Sarah's attitude. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as she please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. You see the scenario here. Sarah felt rejected by Hagar, because when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she despised Hagar. And what was Sarah's response? She rejected right back, right? Isn't that the way we respond to rejection? When we feel rejection, isn't that one of the first protections? The first lines of protection is we reject right back, right? But honestly, Sarah has more responsibility here, because Sarah had asked Hagar to go into the... And Sarah acted in unbelief. And she put Hagar in a very vulnerable position. Can you imagine being a servant girl and going into the master? I mean, we'd have to put ourselves in her place. She probably never had anything, probably was nothing. She was a servant girl, and now she goes into the master and she gets grand heirs. I mean, it's understandable. But it was Sarah's unbelief that opened the door. So here we have something going on. Abram is really the one ultimately responsible for this. But we have something going on. It's seen through unbelief, the door is open, right? And this rejection comes in. And Hagar rejects Sarah, and Sarah rejects Hagar right back, right? But God had given Abram a promise, and he should never have listened to his wife. And in doing so, he puts himself in a position that is very... It was never God's intention in birthing this family line. It was never God's intention. Now he's got two wives. What happens when you have two wives? You have to show favoritism to one or the other. It's just going to happen, right? That's why monogamy is a good thing. Monogamy is a good... Monogamy is a good reason for many things. I wouldn't make a very good second wife. I don't know about y'all. I don't know how those women did it. But then, if y'all remember, and I don't have the scriptures, a few verses later, Hagar's son Ishmael despises Isaac and laughs at him when he's being circumcised. So you can see the attitude in Hagar passing down to her son. And it sets up the position where Abram releases Hagar to leave with her son. But that's essentially a rejection. See, Abram had to reject Ishmael and Hagar for God's purposes to be done. And God never intended for his nation to be built. It was never intended to be predicated on a rejection to begin with. But it's happened. And so I submit to you that I believe this opened the door to a family line curse, a favoritism that come into this family. And I tell you, it's really easy to see, because it happens in every generation. Every generation. Let's look at Genesis 25:28. This is the very next generation. Isaac 25:28. Isaac has grown to be a man now. He's got his own family. And it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. See, already this inadvertent rejection that had to take place to protect the heir, the child of promise, has come into the family line and is manifesting as a favoritism here. I personally believe that Rebekah probably loved Jacob in defense of the fact that Isaac loved Esau. You know how mothers' hearts are. You know, they'll gravitate to the one that gets left out. But regardless, there's an overt favoritism that comes out, and it ends up in the brothers being in enmity and almost hating each other and parting and almost doing violence against one another. And one son has to flee. Let's go to the next generation. Genesis 29:30. Now Jacob is a man, and he's got a family of his own. So Jacob went into Rachel also and loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, we're not going to go into the whole story, but here again we see the favoritism manifesting once again. But what's more, the favoritism is so overt that it passes down to Rachel's sons. And he favors Rachel's sons to the point of total insensitivity to others. And the reason why I believe that Jacob was able to be so insensitive to his other son's feelings is because he grew up in a atmosphere of favoritism. How many of you know that when you grow up in a home that has a certain atmosphere, you are insensitive in that area? And what about prejudice? You know, how many of us in the South grew up with that and saw the total insensitivity in people who are otherwise very sensitive people? It's a blind spot. What about anger? I grew up in a very angry household. I thought nothing of letting it fly. It's just as natural to me as anything. My husband, on the other hand, was not like that. My husband's in my life to teach me sensitivity. I had to learn, you just don't do that. And it's not because it was right or wrong, it's because it hurt him. You know, that's what finally gets you. I had the same roommate I talked about earlier. She grew up in a family where no one showed any feelings at all. Really repressed, right? And here I was, I just let it fly. I mean, to an extreme, I needed self-control. And I remember once we got into a fight. I'm still laughing about this. We got into a fight, and it got out of control. The next thing I knew, I had her in the closet threatening her life. She totally lost control, and finally I just blew her off and walked out. And I was, you know, you'd have to know Michelle. She was very petite, very feminine. I mean, she just kind of flittered. She didn't walk. She flittered, you know. And the next thing I knew, I was walking down the hall, and I felt these hands around my throat. I turned around, and she had lost it. Totally lost it. And it was so out of character that I just started laughing. And then she started laughing. And the next thing you know, we're just having a great laugh. But you know that broke something inside of her? Because she didn't know she could get angry and still be loved. And it didn't bother me at all. I mean, it just, I kind of, it was kind of refreshing. Finally something comes up in this person, you know, you can deal with, right? But I grew up in an attitude, and I had to learn, I was totally insensitive, though, in that area. That was, just a blind spot, because I didn't know, it's like somebody was saying, maybe you mean cry. I didn't know that other families weren't like that. I just thought that was normal, right? So he grows up in a family where favoritism is just the way it is, and he's totally insensitive in this area. He doesn't see it, right? But God is doing a work here, and he cannot allow this man's sensitivity to destroy it. And it is about to destroy it because there is a growing enmity between these two brothers. And these brothers are supposed to form the tribes of Israel, right? And it's not going to happen if they kill each other. Let's go back where we started in Genesis 37. Let's look at verse 4. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I just want to point out to you something about family line curses, and that's that they grow. What started out as kind of an inadvertent rejection of someone and favoritism has gone down the family line and grown until it's now manifesting in a murder. It's become out of control. It's raging out of control in this family. And God looks down and he's got to deal with it. To deal with it, though, is going to take drastic action. So let's see how he deals with it. Let's skip 22 years and look at the end of this story. Skip over to Genesis 42. Now, 22 years have taken place. You can count them up because Joseph was 17 at the time that his brothers began to hate him. And what happens, I'll fill you in, is Joseph goes out to find his brothers in the field. He's 17 years old. He's wearing the coat. He's strutting around. He's special. He knows he's special. And he is special. And God's giving him these dreams that one day his brothers are going to bow down to him. And he believes them. He knows he's chosen of God. And he's special, and he feels very confident. You know, there's one good thing. Joseph knew that he was loved by his father, and that does give you confidence. You know, you really get so much of your identity from your father. And when you know your father approves and loves you, it gives you a confidence. It really does. And that's a good thing. The problem was he had no sensitivity to other people's feelings. So he's out strutting around in his thing, and he's been sent to give a message to his brothers, and they see him, and they decide to kill him. And there's so much in this story that we could go into. They try to kill him, but one brother intervenes, and then another brother intervenes. They end up selling him into slavery into Egypt. And it's a long road for Joseph from there, a long road for the special favorite of Jacob strutting through the fields in his coat. You know, first of all the brothers want to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He is totally alone, totally in another country where nobody knows him. He's in subjection to others. He is a slave. He goes through being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. In prison, he can't get out. He's trying. God's forgotten him. For all he knows, he's deserted there for the rest of his life, right? Then we all know the story. The miracle happens with the dreams. His gifting comes, and he ends up in second spot in Egypt. And that's some story. You've got to admit that God is taking drastic action here to deal with this. I mean, you think about that. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. And he takes this boy and in a few years' time puts him in the number two spot in the most powerful. I mean, that's really something. God's about to really act drastically on behalf of his nation. So let's look at chapter 42, verse 4. What's happened is the famine has taken place and Isaac has sent his sons to go get grain. And they show up face to face with Joseph. And this is the first meeting between these brothers in the 22 years. Can you imagine what's happened to those brothers in 22 years? I would submit to you that God has not been working just on Joseph's behalf, that God has been working on the brothers as well. For 22 years, they've lived with the guilt of their actions. For 22 years, they've looked at their father's sorrow. For 22 years, they've had to deal with the reality of who they are because they cannot go back and undo the action that they've done. Right? And so now, I mean, this is just, this story couldn't be made up in Hollywood, and it's true. Now, 22 years later, these guilty brothers are standing in front of their brother, and they don't know it. In verse 4, it says, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." What does this tell us? It tells us that Isaac is not repentant one bit from the favoritism. Isaac has transferred the favoritism of Joseph onto the son Benjamin, right? And furthermore, we're going to see that Isaac has retreated into himself. He's barricaded himself in his sorrow. He has not let go one bit of this. And God's not going to deal just with Joseph and his brothers. God's going to deal with Isaac as well. Look at verse 7. "Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him." I think that one reason for Joseph's reaction to his brother is just the violence of his own emotion. You know, I just think, can you imagine seeing them, the emotions that would rush up inside of you? Folks, for 22 years, God has been working in Joseph's life. For 22 years, God has been trying to break the sense of self-importance and make Joseph a servant. For 22 years, God has been trying to take the sense of entitlement for Joseph. For 22 years, God has been trying to do something in Joseph that when it is time to accomplish God's purposes, Joseph is ready. Because Joseph is a tool in God's hand right here. And the tool is to do his purpose in this nation so that he can birth this nation, so this nation can go out and be a witness to God's glory, and so that this nation can be a judgment on the sin of the people, and so that this nation can birth the Messiah. And this is the test. So he's prepared Joseph all of that for this. This is all about God's purposes, right? And he's been preparing Joseph for 22 years, and this is the test. Here is the test. He brings these people inside of him, and what is Joseph going to do? They're in his power. What would you do if the people that hurt you were all of a sudden put at your power? Totally. And that's going to be the test. That's the test. What would you do if God said, "I take my hands off of it. Let's see what you're going to do." Right? And this is where Joseph is. Family line curses, demonization, darkness in our life does not end because God comes and waves a magic wand. It is choices. And God, all circumstances in our life, everything that happens in our life, if you're born again, is to prepare you for that time of trying, that time that time that you must make the choice. And don't think that anything's wasted. Don't think God's forgotten about you. Don't think things are just happening to you. It is not. God is working in your life. He wants to end that curse. He wants to break the power of that lie. He wants to bring to the end something. And all of life is about bringing to the place when the test comes. And the test comes, are you going to be ready? And here Joseph is, and Joseph has not just his own destiny in his hands, not that God wouldn't have accomplished his purposes some other way, but God would have had to move on and accomplish his purpose some other way, depending on how Joseph acts. So what Joseph does, and Joseph is a discerning man. Let's look at verses 18. On the third day, Joseph said to the brothers, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did. Joseph's a discerning man. He notices that Benjamin's not there. And he knows what that means. Right? So what he sees is he sees an opportunity to see what are these men like after 22 years. What's going on? Is this thing still alive in my family? Are they still the murderous guys that were going to kill me? Is my father still lifting Benjamin up and tempting these guys? What's going on? So he gets right to the root of the problem, right? And he says, "Bring Benjamin to me." And look what happens. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and he did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" Y'all, that guilt has been on the surface the whole time. It did not take long to manifest that. 22 years, and the first thing they associate this rough treatment with is their sin from 22 years ago. It's like what we talked about earlier. It does not do to hide something. For 22 years, it has gone undiscovered. Nobody knows, but they know, and their consciences have eaten them alive. And this thing happens, the first thing it says is this coming on us because of our guilt. So let's turn over to verse 36. They go home. They have to leave Simeon there. That's kind of an interesting thing. Joseph asked him to leave one of the brothers there. It's kind of an interesting thing. They go home, and Isaac says, "What happened?" And they said, "Oh, well, this man spoke roughly to us. We don't understand. He thought he told us we were spies. He accused of all these things. He took Simeon, and he said we were not to return until we had grain, and brought Benjamin. So we can't get any more grain until we bring Benjamin, and he's got Simeon, right?" And Isaac's response in verse 36, "Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.'" What does that sound like to you? Self-pity? He's wrapped in self-pity and has been for years. "Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my sons if I don't bring him back.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you.'" For heaven's sake, Simeon's in prison. He leaves his son in prison and he clings to Benjamin. Right? He's just full of self-pity. He's retreated into himself. You know, in many ways, Jacob has ceased to be a covering to the boys. He is no longer the head of the... He has abdicated his position as patriarch. He has gone into a little hole, and they're having to make all the decisions without him. How many parents, and this is something that I encounter on a regular basis, how many parents have abdicated from their role as parents because they have withdrawn into their own rejection, self-pity, bitterness, and they cease to be a covering to the kids? They see it all the time. Well, this is exactly where Jacob is. Jacob at this point will not deal with the reality of the situation. He will not deal with the reality of the situation. So what's going to have to happen? It's going to have to come to a crisis. What's going to happen in our life? Withdraw into our little self-pity, rejection, and God has to send a crisis to get us to snap and deal with reality, right? So let's turn over to 43, verse 4, because the crisis comes pretty quickly.
Okay, 43, verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, as though it never happened, 'Go, buy us a little food.'" And Judah has to go and say, "Hello, hello." Actually, he doesn't say that. He says, "The man warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face until your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy your food.'" Can you notice a little tone here in Judah's voice here? He is having to rebuke his father. He is getting in his face. He's saying, "This is reality. Deal with it, sir. The man told us not to come down without our brother. If you will send our brother, we will go. Otherwise, we will not." But I submit to you that Judah does not do this in judgment of his father. It's amazing to me, and this is one of the things that I see in this scripture, that the son's sensitivity to their father's favoritism of Benjamin here. Because they're all saying, send the boy, I will protect him with my life. Do you see a change here? The attitude is completely changed. And Judah doesn't say, you got to be kidding. You and your sorry favoritism of your son's got us in this beginning. He doesn't. He comes to it very gently and says, this is reality, Dad. I can't help this. The man said we can't go. If you will send your son with us, we will go down. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. And Israel retreats back into himself and says, why did you treat me so bad as to tell the man you have your brother? And they go on to explain to him, we had no choice. How did we know? Right? After the loving rebuke, though, look what happens to Isaac. He snaps. In verse 11, it says, then their father Isaac said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he starts taking action. He's back. He starts taking action. Then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bag. Carry a present. Do this. Do that. Point A, point B, point C. Right? As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Look, God got some ground in the boys. The boys treated their father with respect, stood up to the spirit in him respectfully, and now Isaac's snapping. God's getting some ground here, isn't he? Things are beginning to happen. Did I say Jacob? I'm sorry. Things are beginning to happen here in this family. He's got the boys where they're treating their father without the hatred that was in their hearts toward Joseph. He's got Isaac where Isaac says, I let go. I let go my idol. If he perishes, he perishes. Things are beginning to happen, but y'all, it took 22 years of suffering. And it's not over yet. You'll have to excuse me, I'm not going by my notes. I'm doing this out of my head, so every once in a while I have to look down and see, where am I? Okay, in verse 14, he lays down his idol. Then let's look at verse 34. Same chapter, verse 34. I'll fill in until we get to this place. What's happened is they take Benjamin down, right? Well, they bring Benjamin down and they present him to Joseph in verse 26. And Joseph came home and they brought him to the house. The presents that they brought with him bowed down to him the ground. And he inquired about the welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? And they said, your father is well and alive. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin. And he says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? The Lord be gracious to you, my son. And then he brought Simeon out to them and they had a party. Now look in verse 34. Joseph essentially has a party for his brothers, and he's feasting them, wining and dining them. And in verse 34, it says, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Why do you think Joseph did that ever confuse you when you read that? Do you ever think, well, Joseph is just showing his own brother favoritism here? Why did he do that? You know, I don't think it really matters. What really matters in this verse is the brother's reaction to Joseph's favoritism of Benjamin. They drank and were merry with him. Something's dead. Something's dead. Instead of being jealous of Benjamin, instead of it hitting the old hatred, the old envy, the old favoritism in there, they were just rejoiced with him. Now, how many of us can say that we can do that when faced with the old pain, the old hurt, the old favoritism? See, something inside of us has to die, right? This is Joseph's preliminary test of the brothers' hearts concerning Benjamin. But he's got one final test to go, right? Let's turn over to chapter 44, verses 6. Well, let's just start at the beginning. What happens, the reason why I did this is because it's just such a long passage to read. So if y'all forgive me if I'll just sum this up. But what happened is that when they left, Joseph put his cup in Benjamin's sack. Y'all all know the story. And so they left. And they're riding away with Benjamin. They're almost home free, right? And here comes Joseph Van. He says, one of you stole my master's cup. And they said, check him. Check him. So they checked him, and lo and behold, it's in Benjamin's bag. Now, what could they have done at this point? It's in Benjamin's bag. Let's look at verse 32. And they searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell down before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Do you not know a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are the Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do that. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, you go on your way. That's just kind of ingenious of Joseph. He has caused a scenario to come about where Joseph's brothers can get rid of their favorite at no cost to themselves whatsoever. At no cost to themselves, well, they can walk away right now and no one would blame them, right? For all they know, Benjamin stole his cup. It's a very God moment that happens here, and we see what breaks a curse right here. Judah went up and said, O my Lord, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord, and he talks about his dad. My Lord, ask his servants, have you a father or a brother? And we said, my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Whose feelings does he care about here? His father loves him. And we said to my Lord, the boy can't leave, for if he would leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And we went back to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go buy a little food, we said, we can't go down. If our youngest brother goes down there with us, we'll go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant said, you know, my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to you, you will bring my gray hairs down to evil. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then his life is bound up in the boy's life. He doesn't say that as a judgment. As his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, Judah's talking about himself, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Judah's willing to give up his entire life to protect his father right here. And it broke Joseph. In 45:1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried. But think about it. That may not have been his action, his reaction, because that's not the way they treated him. They loved his father so much, and they're protecting Benjamin with their very lives here, but that's not how they treated him. So the final test is coming into place right now, and it's Joseph. You know, Joseph has to go back now and deal with the fact of the way he was treated. And what is he going to do with that? Let's look at 44:8. I think that can't be the right verse. Let me find the right verse. It must be 45:8. Yeah, 45:8. Joseph says to his brothers, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father and say to him, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. I want to submit to you that I think that this curse was broken when Joseph acknowledged the Lord and what happened to him rather than being bitter about it. Right? Everything that's happened to your life, every painful circumstance, every wickedness, every rejection, everything that's happened in your life, if you can acknowledge that God is bigger than it, I'm not saying it was his will for you. It was never God's will for any of the sinful stuff to happen. But if you can acknowledge God's sovereignty in it, if you can lay down that it's not fair, if you can lay down the why did that have to happen to me, if you can lay down the bitterness at God, which is inside your gut, if you can just lay down the, I've been treated worse than others. If you can lay down the, so-and-so never had to deal with that. If you can lay down, my brother was never treated that way by my father. All of that. And you can acknowledge God in your life. The sovereignty of God in your life. That's when the curse ends. Because the devil has no place to go from there. And that's essentially what I wanted to show you from the story. This story, I urge you to read it. I've gone over it really fast. I urge you to read it. It is one of the most incredible stories of the way God deals with sin. And the way God deals with sin is through choices on our behalf to let go of the bitterness, and it's not fair. And this thing just happened to me. Y'all, you will never get free if you think you're a victim. There are no victims except Jesus Christ. He was the only innocent man. He was the only victim. We're none of us innocent. This is a sinful, fallen world. What about the tsunami victims? Do you think that happened because God was judging them because there's so much atheism over there? No. It is a fallen, wicked, evil world. And evil can happen to any one of us. And the only thing that's different about us as Christians is that God has promised us in Romans 8:28 that He will work all things to our good. And He cannot work anything to our good when we stop and say, it's not fair, God. It's not right, God. That should never happen to me, God. It didn't happen to so-and-so. Right? And that's the attitude that's deep down in our gut, and we don't realize it. And a lot of times God lets things happen in our life just so it'll come up. I'll tell you a very vulnerable story. You don't judge me. But the other day I was in front of Walmart, and I opened the back of my truck, and I hit myself in the head really hard with the corner of it. Just creamed myself. It hurt so bad. And the first thing that came up with me is a curse word. And it stopped right here because I'm a good Christian, right? And then I thought, no. And I just let it rip. And it made me feel better for about 2 seconds. And then I felt about that small. And I said, that's that bitter, judgmental, angry accusation against you. That's what that was. It's deep in there. It just came up. And God let that happen. Not let that happen. God just showed me my own sinful nature through that. My own, it's not fair. And something wanted to punch the sky because something hurt me, you know. And it's that attitude of it's not fair, God. It's none of it fair. What's fair is that we go to hell, right? That's what's fair. Praise God it's not fair, right? Now let's look at one last place. Let's look over in chapter 50. Boy, I burned through this one, didn't I? Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Do you wonder, did Isaac really say that to them, you think? I'm not sure that he did. A little last little bit of manipulation in there. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. See, when Jacob died, the brothers were fearful that Joseph was only considering his father and not truly forgiving them. And I want to submit to you that this is the way we are as Christians many times. We're just not sure that God has forgiven us, right? And look at Joseph's reaction. He wept. I think it breaks God's heart. I think it breaks God's heart. If we understood how forgiven we are, we wouldn't struggle with forgiving like we do. If we understood how much we needed forgiveness. In his final action, Joseph laid to bed a curse that had raged for 180 years in his family. And you don't read about it again. You don't read about it again. You don't read later, and Judah favored Perez or whatever. May have, but that curse is broken. You know, family line curses are real. They rage in families. They cause great harm and insensitivity, and they blind people to their very existence because it's such familiar behavior. Totally blinds people to their... And there's only one way. It comes in through sin, and it only goes out through forgiveness and humbling and taking responsibility for the sin and quit blaming and pointing fingers. There's only one way. It comes in through humbling ourselves. See, Joseph humbled himself because it would have been his right to take vengeance on his brothers. It would have been in his rights. Right? You know, there's something about letting an offense go that just, well, it cuts against our pride. There's something about letting offense go. I want to submit to you that is the very heart of Christianity. If Jesus spoke about anything, he spoke about forgiveness. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Right? I want to look at one place where I think that this is epitomized. The whole attitude that breaks curses once for all. is in Romans 12. Jesus harped on the subject of forgiveness. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here we go. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You want to see the power of the devil stop? Do that. You want to see, and it's a choice of the will. You want to see the devil stop? Choose to pray for those who've hurt you. Bless those who've persecuted you. Do good to those who are out to get you. Do good to those who have intentionally and maliciously tried to hurt you. Ask the Lord to show you ways to love them. Don't be religious about it. Ask the Lord to show you ways to love them. Bless those. Make a choice of the will. And you will stop a curse. Not only, and let me tell you what happens when you stop a curse. Do you realize that a very thread of evil is starting in this world? If everybody did that, do you know what the world would be like? Isn't that what Jesus said? Turn the other cheek. Don't return evil for evil. That's all it takes. And evil stops. It's a chain. Somebody's got to stop the chain, right? And we've got to pray for the power of God to give us this revelation so that it can be us, because it is not natural to us, right? But if we decide to break that chain and return love for hatred, blessing for cursing, pray for those who persecute us. Lord, you're going to get free. Not only are you going to get free, but your children are going to get free. And there's going to be a light in your family life where there was a darkness. And there's going to be a blessing in your family line where there is a curse. And there's going to be a light in the face of your children that you don't see on the children around them. And I just want to submit to you, it is a choice of the will. Let's go to the Lord right now. Let's ask the Lord where this choice needs to be made in our life. Lord, we just acknowledge over and over again in Scripture, you tell us it's up to us. It's up to us, Lord. We have to make the choice to turn around and bless those who've cursed us, and to seek to love those who've hurt us. And we confess to you, Lord Jesus, this is not the choices that we've made in the past. Lord, I pray you would come right now and you would show us, Lord, where that bitterness, where that it's not fair, where that indictment is still in our gut, Lord, where we have not acknowledged your sovereignty, we've not humbled yourself and say we are not above suffering. We are not so haughty, the suffering should never come into our life. Lord, it comes into everyone's life. Lord, and we just praise you and bless you that you came to where you could turn everything that happens in our life to the good. You will bring good out of all things, Father, if we acknowledge your sovereignty, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just pray you would convict us in our heart, Lord, those areas, Jesus, where we've not allowed the bitterness to really go. We've hung on to just a bit of it. Just like Saul, we've surrendered most of it, but we've hung on to just a little bit of it. Just that right, because it was just so unfair. Just that right, Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord. It takes you to let go of that, Father. Come, Jesus. Come, expose that, Lord. Take your spirit, Jesus. We are so blind. We are so blind. Oh, God, we want to hang on to it. Oh, Lord, we want to hang on to that right to defend ourselves, to avenge ourselves, to protect ourselves from harm by shutting out other people and refusing to love them, Jesus. And, Lord, we just trap ourselves in darkness, and we trap them in darkness. Jesus, you loved those who smote you. Lord, you loved those who reviled you and spit on you, Jesus. And we were them, Lord. Come, Father, show us, God. Give us the strength to trust you enough to let go. Vengeance is yours, not ours, Lord. Lord, we want a new start. We want light where there was darkness. Come, Father. We want to learn to turn the other cheek and love those, Jesus, who've hurt us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, everybody's heart's in a different state here, Jesus. There are hearts that are tender and there are hearts that are hard. There are hearts that are broken and there are hearts that aren't yet, Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would work in everyone's heart, Jesus, right where they're at, Father. Come, Lord. Come, Jesus. And Lord, God, we just thank you. Just thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't hold it against us what we've done. That you didn't hold on to a right, and you're the only one that had the right to judge us and to not release us from our past and not release us from the evil that we've done in life. Jesus, we just bless you and thank you, Father, that you showed us, Lord Jesus. And we're so hard that Jesus, you forgave us and released us and love us, Jesus. Oh, God, for the strength to do the same in this world today, Jesus, that we can truly be the children of our Father, Lord Jesus, who's good to all. And we bless you and we praise you, Jesus, and we thank you. Amen.
Joseph happens to be my special character, and I appreciate that this afternoon. Ever since I've been a boy, Joseph has been very special to me. I can't read it without crying. And I appreciate that teaching, Gene. It put a different outlook than I had ever thought of before with the life of Joseph and how the Lord used him, because he was dressed in attire that was foreign to his brothers, and he looked like an Egyptian god to them, and yet to be so forgiving, even after Dad died, they still were concerned that he would, now that Dad's gone, now he'll really take it out on us. They couldn't believe that he really forgave them, because he saw that God used it for their good. And even after all of that, they still don't really see that yet. That God used them to preserve the family heritage. And there's great truth in teaching to the life of Joseph. It is a comparison to me, in a way, to Jesus. Joseph was forgiving and life-sustaining. Jesus is life-sustaining, and most of all, he's forgiving. Amen. Well, Lord, I thank you for the teachings this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, for your anointing. Thank you that we've each received something, Father, that gives us a better understanding of our own position in the kingdom. And Lord, help us to be as forgiving as Joseph was. And if possible, to be as forgiving as you are, Jesus. And I thank you for it. Bless the food to us. Bless this evening's service as Polly teaches again this evening. I thank you, Father. And may your blessing rest upon all these who are here to attend, and those to whom will hear these messages in the days to come, that they may be blessed by them. And I thank you for it. Amen, amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com
or LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.